I will pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, we thank you for the chance to be together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. Pray that you will help us understand it more and grow into the image of Jesus. We thank you for these folks. Help us to follow you and understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You shut that door there, Mike. You're the man. Once again, I feel like I'm on the outside of a party. All right, so last week we kind of gave an overview of why I like study the Old Testament. This week we're going to start Genesis, and we're going to take Genesis in two parts because there's a big, huge narrative break in chapter 11, 12. So we'll just get up to chapter 11. What do you guys think of when you think of Genesis? Beginnings. Okay, good. Very good. What else? What word association? What like pops into your mind? Creation. Okay, good. What else? Huh? The fall. Yeah, we got a lot of big things going on, right? Those are some of the really big kind of pieces on the chessboard, right? And once again, Sasha nails it, right? Because the English title Genesis means actually its origins, means beginnings. It's a very apt title because Genesis is all about that. It's all about the origin of us, the world, the human race, Israel, sin, right? The Hebrew title, word for word, is in the beginning, right? It's using that first phrase of the book, Genesis. Genesis is the first book in a fancy Jewish name called the Pentateuch. Anybody know what the Pentateuch is? Besides Sasha. No, just kidding. Sasha. The Torah. Yes, exactly. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, right? Very, very sacred text to the Jewish religion. Pharisees usually memorized it. For all of us who are struggling to memorize one verse, you know, they had to memorize five books of the Bible, right? Genesis was written probably hundreds of years after the events in Genesis, right? And the author, most people think, is Moses. There are lots of scholars with patches on their tweed jackets and big beards and thick glasses that think maybe it wasn't Moses, but most people think it was Moses, and there are lots of theories about that, okay? Moses summarizing what happened. When we talk about beginnings, we talk about origins, we talk about also, and the key component is we're going to go through each book of the Bible, we're going to talk about where we are in something really important. It's not just history, it's redemptive history. Okay, so it's not just a history lesson, it's where are we in the big story? Right? Where are we in God's global plan of redemption? Or as we call it, redemptive history. Okay? See that difference? It's not just in like the events that happen. Here's what happened in this battle, and here's what happened with this guy, and this guy had this many kids and married this many wives and all that stuff, right? It is redemptive history. And so as we're reading the Old Testament, last time we kind of talked about reading it in such a way that you're kind of a summary flow. You know, where you're not getting totally bogged down in the details, you know, where you're not researching every single name in a genealogy of 64 names, right? You want to know where this is along the line in God's big story, and that will help you kind of navigate your way. Because otherwise, you're just going to get lost in the weeds, right? And then pretty soon, for those on the yearly read, it's about time to get lost in the weeds really soon, right? Once you hit Leviticus and things like that, you're like, I don't want to do this anymore. All right, but let's look at some of the things in Genesis. So we look at chapter 1, which we've already heard. Talks about creation, okay? What are the first four words of the Bible? No beginning. God, right? Right. That was good. First four words, and everybody was like, three, done, nailed it. I'm like, no, one more. In the beginning, God, right? That's kind of the most important word, right? Because we even like take a book like this and we make it about ourselves, right? In Christianity, we make about ourselves. It's about God. It starts with God. The God-centeredness of the Bible starts page 1, verse 1. This is a book about God. How we relate to him, that's a very important part of that. Who are we in light of a holy God? That's a really important part of that. But in our American minds, we kind of twist things right away and be like, oh, how can I make myself better with this book? Or, you know, this book's about me and God. No, it's about God and how we relate to God, and right? It's not about us. The first chapter, when we talk about creation, we could say it talks about three things that teaches us about God. God is eternal, God is sovereign, and God is good. There are many more things that we can say about that. We look at creation. God created everything good, right? Perfect, right? Created it all good. We know that God had existed before time and that God will continue to exist. God doesn't have time. God's eternal. When we look at some of the events of Genesis, even the fall, and we'll get up to that, we see God's sovereign, that his redemptive plan is not going to be stopped by evil. He's sovereign over all things. So what do we think about creation? Is this chapter one, is creation just like an allegory? Is it allegorical? Or is it actual fact? Literal? Are you really? Literal? Like there's some weird God up there that like just created the world. That's so cute. You Christians are so cute. Do you believe that? Right? I'm kidding, of course. It is absolutely a fact. God did create the world. We have to keep that. You cannot remove God being creator. Why can't you remove God being creator?
Because there's no creation without a creator.
No creation without a creator, right? Okay.
The rest of the book doesn't make sense.
Right. Doesn't make sense in light of God, right? Who God is. Like if we just take him out and be like, yeah, well, that's just allegory. That's not really, didn't actually happen. We know that science has told us that it is evolution with the molecules that come together in the big, you know, it's not, if we take God out of the picture, it's not God. He created the world. He really did. Now, how he created the world, we're not going to argue about that. He did it. He was in control. Whether you want to go and wrestle about it being 24-hour literal days or whether they're longer days or whatever else, you know, some of those things we hold a little loosely. What is non-negotiable is that God created the world by his own power and his own world, his own word. Okay? Creation is carried through the whole Bible. Somebody tell me more verses in the Bible that talk about creation. John 1, what does it say? Give us a little... Dang. Bonus points. In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was God, right? What about somebody else? Showers compassion on all his creation in the Psalms. Thank you. Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1:19 is like the bomb diggity. That blows your, when you think about that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile... No, that's not the one I was thinking of. 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authority, all things were created through him and for him. We remove the status of God as creator. What do we do with verses like that? They don't make sense. Psalm 19, right? Another one that just kind of glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. God created all things. Romans 1:20. That's a scary one. Piero getting all a little scary on us here. 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, here's the scary part, so that they are without excuse. God says the only thing you need to know that I'm here is walk outside and open your eyeballs. Right? You really think that all this happened by itself? The stuff that you need to survive falls from the sky. Rain and water, right? And then you have the whole, I mean, you can go on and on and on. No. we can understand them how, right? That's general revelation. Romans 1:20 tells us about general revelation, that there's a creator. I know we're not alone, right? You look outside. Look at, I don't know, for some reason, when I look at like a bee's nest, like I see all those little perfect things in there that they make all the time perfectly. There's a creator, right? What it doesn't tell us is how to be right with that creator, how to be justified with that creator. That's the gospel. That's that specific revelation of how we are. So that's why they say they have no excuse. Like, they just know that there's a God, but they don't really know how. So how will they know unless someone tells them?
So how did the Gentile get saved before Jesus died on the cross?
Yeah, by looking ahead to what will come in redemptive promise. But didn't know his name. Didn't know it was going to be Jesus. Didn't know when. But they knew that someone would come. They knew that the Messiah would come. And they think about that in our position in history. That we know. We know. It happened. Like, we know who it was. We know it was Jesus. So yeah, I mean, people are saved the same way. There's only one way to be saved. Through the one whom God has sent. And some people knew him by name that it was Jesus. Depending on where you were in history. Other people just knew that there would be someone that would come. That would be sent by God. That would save people from their sins. Right? God is our creator then and worthy of worship. Okay? That's another thing we can say. I think it was C.J. Mahaney said there's two columns in the whole planet, right? There's the creator and there's his creation, right? That's it. Everything falls into one of those two buckets. And there's only one thing in that first bucket, right? Creator. That's it. And by just nature of it, right? Whatever's created has to worship the creator. And I have to cough and it's going to be. The creation has to worship the creator because he made them. If he didn't make them, they wouldn't be there. Let's start with that. He didn't have to create them, but he did. So therefore, he created them and he is worthy of worship because he is perfect. Other creation themes. God created the world good, which we talked about. Who introduced sin? Right. Not God. Right? We did. God is perfect. We introduce sin. Another theme from Genesis 1:26 or so, right? All life is created in God's image and valuable. Every single human life is created in the image of God and therefore is valuable. Right? And here's something that I'm continually reminded of and challenged by, right? We're quick to get on the pro-life horse. Right? And I agree. Let's get on the pro-life horse. But life is from womb to tomb. Right? It's not just the baby in the womb. It's all of life for all of our lives is precious. And so we stand against injustice to human life on all levels. Whether that's sexual slavery, whether that's abuse of any kind, whether that's whatever. So, you know, it's not a tipping of the scale, right? Yes, we need to fight abortion. But we also need to realize that every single human being on this planet has worth and dignity and merit because he or she is created in the image of God. And that, like, blows racism just, like, right out of the water, right? There's no business, no excuse, no nothing for that. It's another theme that we can learn in Genesis. All life is created. What about, let's go back to Genesis 1. Not get too far away from our text, right? Look at 1:27. So God created man in his own image, right? In the image of God, he created him. That doesn't mean just man. That means man and woman, humanity. Look at the last part of 27. Male and female, he created them. Are there differences in the sexes? Yeah, there really are. Men are really born men and women are really born women. Right? God doesn't make mistakes in that. So male and female are different and distinct. Learn that in the first page of the Bible. Boy, it's like right in the headlines of today that you were on the first page of the Bible. Like, we struggle with finding or kind of continuing value and dignity in human life in all forms, and we certainly struggle with the differences of male and female and what we're doing there. Generally, too, another theme we can say, universe from chapter 1, universe is totally dependent on God and he is sovereign. There was nothing there before God created it in chapter 1. It didn't exist. But we're Americans and we think like we got it, like we got this, all this stuff is ours. But no, God, you weren't here until God created it, right? Look at chapter 2. What do we see in chapter 2? What jumps out in chapter 2? Not quite yet. Chapter 3. God rested. Yep. Right? I don't think Satan's in chapter 1, 2, is he? How he created Eve, right? We see Adam and Eve, and they're married, right? We see marriage, chapter 2. Boom. And we see this weird tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, right? So God establishes marriage. He establishes marriage for companionship, among many things. Collaborating together, right? Right after he gave them the cultural mandate of go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, he gave Adam a helper and said, this is your helper in doing that. You do that together. Go. Wonder twin powers are activated. You are supposed to glorify God more together than apart. That's what I tell every couple that we premarital counsel. Like Tina's laughing because she heard that time and time again, right? That's why you're getting married, is because you can glorify God better together than apart. You're combining your powers to glorify God because you complement each other. And then ultimately, when we get to the New Testament, we look at like Ephesians 5 and we see that marriage is a complement to the gospel. We see the way that husbands love their wives is the way that Christ loves the church, or loved the church. So we see lots about marriage in chapter 2. What's this weird thing about the tree? Is there a real tree? Yeah? What do you think? Okay. Yep. 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 Right? He talks about that right before they're kicked out, right? Yes. Look at three, it jumps ahead, but look at 3:22. This is after the fall. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, a knowing good and evil. They ate the tree, right? Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. Right? So Sasha's right. We talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because that's the command in 2:17. But there's another tree of eternal life. And God in his mercy said, no, he's not going to be trapped in sin for the rest of his life. He needs to get out of here because I'm going to redeem him, and I'm going to redeem him through Jesus Christ. So it's God's mercy that we see again with that other tree. It's kind of weird, though, when you think about it. Like, he just says a tree, and you've got one job. Don't eat from that tree. One rule, don't eat from that tree. Why did God say that? What? To fulfill his plan, definitely. Yeah, but did they have a shot? This is like Jehovah Witnesses love to argue about this. Did they have a shot of not eating from that tree? How long did... Right? Yeah, that's another one. Why did God even do that? Huh? Yep. 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 Yep.
It's trusting God. If God says, don't do it, you have to trust that.
Yep. You have a gajillion other trees that you can eat from that also have awesome, perfect fruit. Okay? Sin hadn't entered the world yet. There are no worms. There's no spoiled fruit. Everything's perfectly ripe and awesome. Just don't eat from this one tree. And what do we do?
Get a fruit every month.
Get a fruit every month. New fruits that haven't even been. Exactly. Yep. Yep. Instead of delighting in what he has given us, which so overwhelmingly outweighs this one tree, we choose to go to the one tree because we choose to listen to evil and assert our dominance and reject his authority. It is so much deeper. I mean, some guys think, well, there was no actual tree. It was just the symbolism of the whole thing, which, okay. Yes, it's like the symbolism of what the rejection is of God is the huge point in all that. That doesn't matter. Like, if it wasn't Adam and Eve, it was going to be the next guy. And there was no way that we would never not reject God because that's our human nature. And we see that. We want. We want to worship. No, I know what's best for me, not you, God, so I'm going to take care of it.
Sort of sounds like the plan of redemption is started as soon as he said, don't touch that tree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. It proves to us our failure, right? Proves to us our need of God. It proves to us the wickedness of our hearts. It's a reminder that God is in charge and that God makes the rules. And we went, right? What's the last verse of chapter 2? They were both naked and unashamed, right? This is before sin entered the world. It was perfect. They were naked and not ashamed. They had abundant food. Do they have meat yet to eat? No. Why didn't they not have meat yet?
Because there was no killing.
Nothing died. Yeah. They had abundance of fruits and nuts and whatever else, you know, that God gave them. Every green tree or whatever he says to eat. They were vegan. They were non-GMO, organic vegans. No tofu. Right? That's where it's like, ah, naked and not ashamed. That would be awesome, except there's no meat. But, yeah. Okay. What happens in chapter 3? Yeah. We went over this in detail during one of our Genesis, Christmas and Genesis weeks, right? We have an enemy. We talked about him again today, Satan. And what does he do? What does he come and say to Eve? What does he get her?
Does God really
say? Yeah. Does God really say? Right? And look at the twist that he gives them. And Eve doesn't even know the word of God, right? 3:2. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that, neither shall you touch it, Bart? No. Right? She's like adding a little bit in there. It's like, no. It's really important that if God says something, you know exactly what he says. She's not real clear, so she kind of is wobbly, right? Satan sees the opportunity. He says, look. And he deceives her. Lies by twisting God's word. And Satan still does this, right? Satan says, look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Does that lie still continue today or what? You don't need him. You are your own. Number one, don't worry about what he says. It's what you think you need to be happy. You have to take care of yourself. You're the number one. No. Wrong. He gets us to doubt God's goodness. Maybe God's holding out on me. Right? You can see almost Eve contemplating that. Like, yeah, why would he say I couldn't eat from this tree? Yeah. Yeah. You're not going to die. It sounds like one kid talking to another kid about some punishment that mom put down. You touch that. I'm going to kick you out of the house. She's not going to kick us out of the house. Did they die? How does that? Think about that. It's like God said that they will die, right? 2:17. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate of it. It shouldn't have been like, probably like right as they bit into it, they just, like the scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark, they just melt or explode or something. Yes.
Mm-hmm. They brought that wage.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't kind of, but there was they gave spiritually that, but
yeah.
They brought that into
it. Yeah. So God did keep his promise. Death was introduced by their sin, but his mercy was not then and there. He had every right to blow them up and blow up the whole world, but he didn't because of his jaw-dropping mercy. It's an amazing, amazing thing to think about. Response to sin we talked about when we were there in Genesis 3:15, right? He comes in right away and he addresses the serpent and he says, here's the deal. You're not going to have the last word. Right away, God defends Adam and Eve. He protects them. He says, this is how I'm going to deliver you. The response to their sin and their rebellion is grace. Overwhelming grace. He protects. He first deals with the serpent, right? You did this. Here's how this is going to end. And then he goes back to dealing with, you know, like picture of somebody was messing with one of your kids. Like we were at a basketball game yesterday and Morgan's team was just getting pummeled. And at one time there was an exchange of words between one of the other players and, you know, almost got physical. And Morgan's coach like runs onto the field. She was like, step away from my girl now. I was like, dang. You go. So, but that kind of thing, God comes into that situation, was like, no, step away from Eve, right? I have this, I'm going to respond in grace. You will be crushed. Chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4? We meet some people. Cain and Abel, right? What happens to Cain and Abel? Somebody tell us. The first murder, yeah. Why was he murdered? Family quarrel. Yep. What happened? What was in specific? The offerings. Yep. Do we know exactly what the difference was between the offerings? Proving thus that vegetables are inferior to meat. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of what it looks like, right? If you look at verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Okay, this kind of says something a little bit in here that's kind of in, well, it definitely is, when God clothed Adam and Eve, right? Something died in order to give them life. Like God clothed them with animal skins, so the animals died so that they can be clothed. Something came in here now, sacrificial, bloodshed. Look at that. Something died in order to make an offering to God, as opposed to I'm just picking grapes off a vine, right? Blood. Blood's like one of those things that kind of throughout the whole Bible, just time and time again, blood cleanses from sin. But it can only do that temporarily, until there's a perfect one that comes in his perfection and his godness and cleanses perfectly from sin.
The other thing is when God comes to Cain after he married Abel, he's like, in my heart, I was a keeper.
Yeah.
That
was spread before with him. God had commanded us to keep an eye on each other. Yeah. And jealousy. And we see the first psychological counsel that happens in chapter 4. Look at verse 5. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. He was hurt. His depression came in. And the Lord comes in and says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? He's like, hey, it's really not that hard. If you follow the rules, generally things are going to go better for you. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He says, watch out. Sin is at the door right now, right here. It wants to master you. We all have that choice, right? We all have that choice. At that moment, what am I going to do? Am I going to react and sin? Because sin's ready to pounce. Or am I going to trust God and not react in sin? We know what happened. He gave in to sin and murdered his brother. But God knew that was coming. And he cried, but watch out. Didn't listen. You're chapter 5. Genealogies. We get to meet some people like Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech, right? All these names that we see. What do we see is common in this genealogy? Look at kind of like if you have paragraphs, look at the end of every paragraph. They're really old. And he died. Over and over and over again. When the Old Testament says something over and over and over again, it's pretty important, right? Except for Enoch. He didn't die. Just went. I want to be like Enoch. Right? And he died and he died and he died. Right? Over and over again. What do we see in the genealogies? Because this isn't the last time we're going to see a genealogy. What? Yeah, but what is, again, what is overarching? What does that mean in the redemptive plan of God? Yeah, he's doing something here and he's bringing it about through families that ultimately connect the dots. It will lead to the Messiah. That's important. It's really God's track record of what he's done, and what he will do through the families. Side note, I'm super happy that we don't have to live 900 years anymore. Did I say that last week? Oh, we did at lunch. That's why, because I knew I talked about it with something. Right? Like if you have a bum back or like a bad leg, it's like, yeah, I've been dealing with this bum leg for 600 years. It's like, it's never going to get better. We live till like 70 and we can't make it. Imagine, right? Imagine 900 years. I'm like, come on. Somebody should have pushed me down the stairs when I was 306. Like, come on. So long. I'm very happy we don't. Side note, that's for free. All right, look, 6, then we got a big chunk of stuff that happens from like 6 through 10. That's kind of the commonality of something. What happens in chapter 6? What do we see happening before we meet Noah? All right, people are multiplying, more and more people are coming into the world, and how's that go?
It is multiplying rapidly.
Multiplying rapidly, right? Look at 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And he says, I'm going to blot out man I've created from the face of man. Animals, blah, blah, blah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we see that sin has taken over and spread like wildfire. That's the thing about sin. It never stays in one place, right? It wants more. It goes more. It gets more corrosive, more destructive. Its effects never stop. That's why when we sanctify, we want to kill sin where it is before it spreads. You can't keep sin around. It's going to get worse. And we see this. Man is sinful. It's an overwhelming point. Again, man is sinful. We need a Savior. It's also the introduction of something called typology. Right? Somebody like Noah could be what? We see, yeah, we see again echoes of the gospel coming, right? That the earth is saved through one man, that the man will be coming to save us. There's hope. I always like to think about the, where is it? Look at 7:16, right? It's finally time to get in the ark. Like Noah's been building the ark for 100 years. And those that entered 7:16, male and female and all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And who shut the door? God. You're safe. Right? You're safe in here. God shut the door. God was the one who made sure they were safe. And God was the one who made sure his plan was not going to be extinguished. God was in sovereign control. We see God's covenant. What's the covenant? Chapter 8. Yeah, that's the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. Yep, you have the flood. That he will never destroy the earth again with a flood. And you think of some of those hugely destructive hurricanes and things that we see. I think they saw one in California this last week with the big mudslides. Some of the brightest, most powerful rainbows that have been around in a while. And God reminds us still that he's not going to do that. His covenant he made with Noah. Yeah. Yeah. Echoes of baptism to come. And we see towards the end of 9 and 10, we see descendants again. We see genealogies. We see this is what God's doing. This is where he is, right? This is what he has done. And that brings us to chapter 11. Tower of Babel. The whole earth had one language and same words, okay? I don't know how many people were on the earth at that time. Not as many as there are right now, but a lot. And they all had one language. And what did they do with this one language? Yeah, verse 4. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower at the top of the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They get together and they say, hey, the best thing we can do is glorify ourselves. God's like, no. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be glorifying me, right? And I didn't catch up on my slides here. You're supposed to be glorifying me, not yourselves. I love it that, look at 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. They tried so hard to build this gigantic tower. And they must have been like, yeah, man, that thing's pretty tall. We rock. And then God comes down to see this puny tower that they made, right? It's like, as try as you may, you are not going to be close to glorifying yourself or glorifying yourself above God. And so he gives them languages sovereignly, right? Even think of that. Like, where do these languages come from? They're here. It's intentional. Every time I'm in Haiti, I pray for the gift of tongues so I can speak to people in Creole. It never works, but we also see then the inauguration of the multi-ethnic church. It's not just about Americans. It's not just about white people. It's about God's church is then launched in different languages and different cultures and all about us, right? The message here too is in chapter 11 that God doesn't allow mutiny. He's not going to allow mutiny. His creators, he's not going to allow them to be mutinous towards him. And so that kind of makes us look at the sky a little bit, right? It's like, okay, how much longer is he going to let this go on? If we see this track record of Noah, right, Adam and Eve and Noah, and then Babel and this stuff happening, God responding, God's still going to respond. He's still coming. Jesus is coming again. He's not going to let it go on forever. Sin will not, cannot have the last word. It's just when. And sometimes we say, come now. It'd be good if you came today before lunch. But then that means what? That there's going to be people that are lost. He wants everyone to come to an understanding. We know everyone's not going to come to an understanding, but we need to do the work of the gospel. Yeah. 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 Jesse would love to talk about that for a while. It's kind of the theological stuff that get him excited. Some people think it's the reversal of the Tower of Babel, right? But yeah, maybe they hear each other, right? In the one language. Look at them. They're all drunk. It's not drunk. It's 9 a.m. No. All right. Let's look at some overall theological implications here. I just have 4 of them, which is good because we're basically out of time. Human nature sins by nature and choice. The first thing we can learn from Genesis 1 through 11. Time and time again, we see it. We see Adam and Eve. We see Cain and Abel. We see the people around Noah. We see Babel. Time and time again, people are going to sin. They're sinners by nature and choice. Forgiveness of sin requires blood. We see some things dying immediately afterwards, that God clothed them with animal skins, we talked about, that sacrifices are soon going to be required when God establishes the nation of Israel. It's echoes of what's going to come. With sin comes grace. See God responding again and again and again in grace. He doesn't wipe out everything, right? He could have, but he didn't, because his plan is grounded in mercy and grace. And we can look at that again, going back to last week, talking about, well, God of the Old Testament is angry. Well, no, he's still gracious, because he responded to sin, but he still left his plan in effect. Right? And I didn't write it down, but another one is God has the right to judge. Like we shake our fists at God and say, no, 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 he's in charge. We submit to him. God has the right to judge. We don't have the right to judge. God has the right to judge. He intervenes in all these situations that we've been looking at. Right? He intervenes in the Noah situation. He intervenes in the Babel situation. And he has the right to do that because he is creator, he is God. And he has the right to judge. Anything else? Questions, comments, thoughts? Disparaging remarks.
I was thinking about the Noah covenant and how it says, I was trying to find it, I think it's end of chapter 8. I'll never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man, his heart is evil from his youth. So it's not like he's like, oh, now I'm starting over with Noah, kind of like a new creation kind of thing, like he gets the same commands as Adam and all that. But it's not like, oh, Noah's good now, so I'm not going to do it because of his merit. Like, he's like,
right. Right.
Like, Noah didn't find favor, but he also screwed up a lot. So
right.
It was, like, it's interesting in that verse when he's promising not to destroy the earth. It's like, and it's not because he's about it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That we still will continue to struggle with the remnant of sin. It's not our good. Yeah. Anybody else? All righty then. 11:47, not bad, 2 minutes over. I will pray for us. Next week we'll tackle the back half of Genesis and continue on. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word as we just, again, just kind of wade around in some of these bigger themes of Genesis. Pray that you will help us understand, but also pray that you will show us your glory, that we might, Lord, be grateful, be thankful, be aware of you and what you have done and your perfect patience and your perfect grace. And as we'll see when we get deeper into this, Lord, your complete and utter passion for your holiness. May we live lives that are glorifying to you in pursuit of that. In Jesus' name, amen.